As no doubt you're aware, this is Thanksgiving season. Everybody loves Thanksgiving except the turkeys. It is a wonderful holiday. I remember my first Thanksgiving, because we don't have such a thing where I come from. The nearest thing we have to it is Harvest Thanksgiving, which is really something that's celebrated in churches. Many churches, not all churches, but many of them, where people bring fruit and vegetables and sometimes baked bread and have a beautiful display at the time when the harvest has just come in, so that we can thank the Lord for another year's provision. So I guess it is Thanksgiving. We just don't have turkey. That has to wait till later in the year. But I remember my first Thanksgiving in an American sense was at a Navy base in Dunoon, Scotland, where I was invited, first of all, to preach by an American missionary to a mission church, but also to celebrate Thanksgiving with the Navy personnel and their families. That was quite an education for me. I remember that Thanksgiving. It was a real American Thanksgiving, let me tell you, because all of the stuff provided for that meal was from the Navy commissary. It was a very genuine Thanksgiving. I learned a little bit then about what Thanksgiving was all about. I've learned more since because I've researched it a little bit more, and there's a lot of material that is available on that subject. You may or may not know, and you should know if you're an American, that the very first Thanksgiving service, the Thanksgiving Day service in what was to become the United States of America, was held on August 9th, 1607, by colonists en route to found the short-lived Popham Colony, which is now the site of Phippsburg, Maine. That was prior to the Mayflower sailing. After the two ships reached one of the George's Islands off the coast, a preacher by the name of the Reverend Richard Seymour led a group in giving God thanks for our happy meeting and safe arrival into the country. The first permanent English settlement in America was founded in Jamestown, Virginia, in 1607. And my wife and I visited there for the very first time only about 2 weeks ago. But the first thing they did after landing on these shores was to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to thank God for a safe voyage across the ocean. Later, after landing on the New England coast in 1620, the first thing the pilgrims did who sailed over the Atlantic on the Mayflower was to kneel down and give thanks to Almighty God for bringing them safely thus far. If you go to Washington, D.C., you'll be able to find there around the inner dome of the Rotunda that there is a 300-foot frieze painted by an Italian artist by the name of Constantino Brumidi. It actually depicts 15 landmarks of American history over a period of some 400 years. The seventh of those 15 landmarks is the landing of the Pilgrims at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. And on there, it depicts the Mayflower settlers kneeling down in prayer and offering thanksgiving to God. You probably know that those early pilgrims endured tremendous hardships. During that first bleak winter of 1620, about half of the 101 passengers of the Mayflower died. They did gather a rich harvest in the fall of 1621, and at that time, Governor William Bradford proclaimed a day of thanksgiving to Almighty God for the entire colony. But by the time of the pilgrims' third summer on these shores, they had lost almost half of the colony due to sickness, starvation, and strong attacks from the native Indians. That summer, a drought hit the colony. It continued for 12 weeks, completely drying up their corn and beans, which was their sole source of sustenance in the harsh winter. Governor Bradford wrote in his diary that even the oldest Indians could not remember such a severe drought. The entire colony was in great fear, recalling the previous winter when every man, woman and child had miraculously survived on a ration of 5 kernels of corn per day. Consequently, at his request, they set aside a day to fast and to pray for rain. On that very day of the fast, clouds began to gather. History records that there was no thunder, there was no wind, but at night a soft rain began to fall and it continued for 14 days. As a result, even unbelieving Indians who had been doing their rain dances glorified God, because that dead corn which had been laying flat on the ground came back to life, saving the colony from starvation and death. In November that year, after abundant crops had been gathered, Governor William Bradford gave an order, quote, "that all ye pilgrims, with ye wives and little ones, do gather at the meeting house on the hill, there to listen to the pastor and render thanksgiving to the Almighty God for all his blessings," unquote. And it is recorded that pilgrims and Indians came together for a feast of celebration to thank God for his supernatural provision. And that, my friends, is the origin of our modern Thanksgiving Day. So this Thursday, think about that. Think about how much you have. Think about how plentiful the food is. And remember those early settlers and how those people gave thanks to God. Now, giving thanks to God is, of course, biblical. In Old Testament days, the people of Israel celebrated annually the Feast of Tabernacles. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. There were 7 feasts in all. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. The 7th and last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that feast was actually a period of thanksgiving and of praise, which was celebrated after all of the harvest had been gathered in. It was a time in which the children of Israel rejoiced in the blessings and in the goodness of the Lord. For a period of some 7 days, the people lived in what were called booths or tabernacles that were made out of branches of trees. And that would remind them that they were not here to stay, but rather they were pilgrims, how appropriate. Pilgrims who had been delivered from the land of Egypt by God's mighty hand. And all of this is very instructive for us today, because as Christians, as the people of God, we need to remember that we are not to be at home in this world. We're not really to settle down in this world, because, as the Bible teaches us, we're called to be pilgrims and strangers in the earth. This world is the equivalent of Egypt. It's a spiritual Egypt. And we're not to stay here. The Lord is going to take us one day to be with himself. And so as we think about the Feast of Tabernacles, there's one thing that comes out here from this feast. It really stands out clearly from the text. And it is that that feast was a time for the expression of joy. Thanksgiving ought to be a joyful time. And we know that today, when people gather together with their families and friends, it can be that, a time of great joy. It can also be a time of pain. It can be a time of sadness when we recall those who formerly were with us, who are no longer with us. But nevertheless, Thanksgiving should be a time for the expression of joy. And I want you to see this in Leviticus 23 and verse 40. The Lord tells them what they are to do. Ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it. Notice that word. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. A time of joy. And there are basically 4 things for us to notice regarding this topic of joy from this portion of Scripture. As we think of Thanksgiving, let us think about joy. In the first place, there was the concern for joy. It actually was a command, if you like, in verse 40, at the end of that verse, the Lord is speaking. And it's the Lord who says, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. It was the desire of the Lord that the people of Israel might have joy, that they might have joy in Him. During that feast, they were to rejoice and be glad. And men and women, the Lord still wants His people to have joy, and not just on the third Thursday or the last Thursday, whatever it is, of November. The Lord wants us to rejoice all the time, because the Christian life is not an endurance test. It's not to be endured, it is to be enjoyed. Now that doesn't mean that everything goes well in your life. It doesn't mean that you never have to face the wind, that you never have to have any problems, that there's no struggle, that you don't have to go uphill and feel the burden and the heat of the day. We know that trials and temptations and troubles are part and parcel of life. But we are to rejoice for all of that. We are to enjoy our Christianity. I believe that God is concerned that we rejoice as His children. Now we think by way of contrast of the ungodly. There's really nothing for them to be joyful about. There's nothing to rejoice in if you have no hope of eternity. If there's nothing beyond this life to which you can look forward. But of course the ungodly tend to think that being a Christian is tantamount to being miserable. I know that's the idea that many have in their minds, that God somehow is out to kill our enjoyment and to make us all unhappy and to make us all miserable. I'm afraid that some believers might well be to blame for giving that impression at times. But it's certainly not correct. It's not right. The Lord's concern is that men and women and young people might have real, true and lasting joy in their hearts. We think of that message that was given by the angel to the shepherds in the fields at the time of our Lord's birth. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, the scripture records, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is something to rejoice in, that there's a Savior who has come. Good tidings of great joy. You know, good tidings is really another way of saying gospel. The gospel is a message of joy. And when men and women receive Christ by faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing them to repentance, their hearts are filled with what Peter calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, I love what it says about Abraham in John's Gospel, chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ was referring to that man, and he said of Abraham, speaking to the Jewish unbelievers of his day, John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Certainly when Abraham had Isaac on the altar and was going to offer him up as a sacrifice, and then of course there was an animal caught in a thicket by its horns behind the ram, he took that ram and offered it up in the stead of his son. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham actually received Isaac back in a figure, in a type, from the dead. He accounted that God was able to raise him up, and he received him figuratively from the dead. It was as though Isaac was dead and had been raised. Of course, this was all typical of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute. And like that ram that was taken and offered in the stead of Isaac, Christ has been offered in the stead of his people. And Abraham appreciated all of that. Abraham saw all of that. Abraham recognized by faith that this was a type of Christ. And Jesus said it. "Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." You know that word rejoiced? That's a Greek word behind that English word that literally signifies to jump up and down with joy. Abraham got pretty excited about the fact that Christ was coming. And it is that word joy, unspeakable and full of glory, that Peter had in mind. And so the Lord has promised his people joy. This is the Lord's concern. We recall the words of Jesus in John 15 and verse 11, speaking to his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Full of joy. This is the Lord's promise, and this is the Lord's concern. It would be wrong to think of God as some sort of a divine spoil sport. No, the Lord wants us to have real joy. When I was a child, we used to sing a lot of little Sunday school choruses, and one in particular I remember was, "If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. He provides joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now, what does the Lord want us to rejoice in? Well, he certainly wanted the Israelites to rejoice in past blessings. Go back there to Leviticus 23, and you will see in verse 43, the reason why they were to build these booths out of tree branches and celebrate for 7 days. He says, "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." When we think back to how the Lord brought them out of Egypt, it was in connection with the Passover. It was in connection with the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. It was right after that that the Lord brought them out with a high hand. He delivered them. And this, of course, is typical of our salvation. But it is particularly to the past blessings that the Feast of Tabernacles pointed. It would remind the Israelites of their pilgrim journey after their deliverance from Egypt. The years after the Exodus were years of testing, of course, but they were years of God's gracious provision. You can read about this in Scripture, how the Lord graciously led his people through the wilderness and how he met their needs, gave them manna from heaven, gave them water from the rock. That rock that followed them, of course, was typical of Christ. The Lord graciously led his people. He met their needs. And so he continually exhorted them to remember his goodness to them in the past. We can read, for example, some references to that in Deuteronomy, in the chapter 5 and verse 15, where it says, And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. And you go to the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6, from verse 10. He says, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou filledest not, and wells digged which thou diggedest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." Do not forget all the blessings of the past. And is it not good for us as believers today to look back and reflect on God's past goodness toward us? We ought to do that at Thanksgiving, and indeed all the time. We need to remind ourselves of how good the Lord has been to us. As the little hymn puts it, "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. How good has the Lord been to you, believer?" Oh, how easy it is, and I speak to myself as well, how easy it is to forget past mercies. One of the Puritans said, "We are apt to forget about an ocean full of mercies because of the presence of one drop of affliction." How true that is. Just let us hit the buffers once. Let us have something go wrong in our lives and we forget all about the goodness of the Lord. Let us not forget. And that's what this feast was all about. The past blessings, reminding the Jews that all that they had came from the hand of God. And let us rejoice also in these past blessings of the Lord. But then we should rejoice, as the children of Israel were encouraged to do, in present blessings. See, the fact is that no longer did they live in booths and wander. And we can read in evidence of that in Deuteronomy 16. Just go to that chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 16, from verse 13. "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." And the Lord is talking about what should happen in the future, when they would be settled. He mentions that in verse 15. In the place which the Lord shall choose. When they got settled down and they were no longer wandering. When they were living in prosperity with fields and vineyards, they were to rejoice in those blessings. And friends, we too can rejoice in present mercies, can't we? Both material and spiritual. I'm always somewhat amused, as well as irritated, I have to say, by those people who talk about what they haven't got. You know, once in a while there will be some report, some television report, perhaps, on people who are living in quote-unquote poverty. And you look at some of the stuff they're wearing. And they've all got cell phones. And they've got a satellite dish outside the house. And they have a car. And I'm thinking to myself, poverty? Poverty. Listen, we are blessed. We're blessed in this country. I could take you to other countries in this world and people really do live in poverty. They don't know where the next bite is coming from. And it's not self-induced. It's not self-caused. That's the society that they live in. We ought to be thankful. Count our blessings every day and enjoy the things that the Lord has given to us. Be thankful for those things. Because as the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:17, He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Let us not minimize the material blessings that the Lord gives us, but those things pale into insignificance when we think of it, the spiritual blessings that we have. Because frankly, we could have nothing of this world's goods, but if we have Christ, we have everything. Poor in this world, but rich in faith. And God wants us to live with His joy as our strength. Remember how Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And if you didn't get it the first time, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice. And we can rejoice even in the worst of times. I love that portion in Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now, in the east, if a fig tree didn't have blossoms, you would never get figs. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. No grapes. The labor of the olive shall fail. No olive oil, because there's no olives. And the fields shall yield no meat, no crops. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, no animals to provide food. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So in the worst of circumstances, we can still rejoice. But let us rejoice, because God is concerned about that. Rejoicing in past blessings and present blessings. But then there's the condition of joy, secondly. See, before the Feast of Tabernacles, there was that which was called the Day of Atonement. You can read about it there in Leviticus chapter 23. And again, you can read a fuller account of what happened on that day in Leviticus chapter 16. But read Leviticus 23:27. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. Verse 28, and ye shall do no work in that same day. For it is a Day of Atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Before the Feast of Tabernacles ever took place, there was this feast. It was the Day of Atonement. What was that? As the name suggests, it was a day when sin was put away. When sin was removed far out of sight. There were actually two animals connected with the sin offering. There was the animal that was killed and its blood shed. And then there was the animal that was known as the scapegoat, in Hebrew the Azazel. That animal that was the scapegoat, the priest would take it and he would put his hands upon its head and he would confess over that goat's head all the sins and transgressions and iniquities of the people. And then that animal would be led away, tethered by a fit man into the wilderness, away into a land that was not inhabited. And there that animal would be loosed and let go. Now, what was that all about? Well, those were two aspects of Christ's work being represented. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. He shed His blood to remove our sins, to cleanse us, to atone for our sins. And in connection with that, He was sent away out of the sight of Almighty God. He was banished from God's sight. That's why He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why? Because He was bearing our sins away, out of sight, where they could never be recovered again. Those are the two aspects of the one offering of Christ represented on the Day of Atonement. Wonderful truth. And so before there could be joy at the Feast of Tabernacles, it was necessary first to have cleansing and atonement. There's a lesson in that. Sin is a barrier to joy, isn't it? Who's the man that can truly rejoice? Psalm 32 verse 1 tells us who that man is. The word that's used there is blessed. You find the blessings of Christ in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Here's an Old Testament Beatitude. Blessed, it means, oh, the happiness of he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word covered there is from a Hebrew word that is the word for atonement. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, has been sent away, whose sin is atoned for. Oh, that produces joy. Next verse. Blessed, oh, the happiness is of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That means he doesn't reckon his sins to be against his name anymore. I don't know about you, but that brings joy to my heart. Oh, my sins, which were many, are all washed away since Jesus came into my heart. Horatio Spafford, in the midst of great grief and losing his family in a shipwreck, was able to write, it is well with my soul. One of the verses goes like this. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What a joy to have your sins forgiven. This morning, if you're not a true Christian, you don't have this joy, because you're still bearing your sin. My Bible tells me that you can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, I've heard people give testimony and say there's no pleasure in sin. And I feel like saying, what utter nonsense is that? Why do you think people are involved in sinful living? There is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. It's short-lived. Sin brings fleeting pleasure, the joy of a moment, good feelings, but it's not real joy. It's not the deep-seated joy of the Lord. But think about Christians too. Sin can rob the believer of his joy. I'm always struck by the prayer of David in Psalm 51, he did not say, Lord, restore to me thy salvation. Because he never lost his salvation. No, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's what he had lost. That's what his sin brought to his life. The absence of joy. And that's really why he prayed as well in verse 8 of Psalm 51. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He's speaking spiritually. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Is the joy absent this morning? Oh, that you might return to him. Oh, that the Lord might bring the joy flooding back into your soul. Sin, as the old Puritan put it, is a killjoy. It was sin that robbed the psalmist David of joy. He needed cleansing from its pollution before the joy could return. The sinner never has had any joy. The backslider has lost his joy. And the condition of joy is cleansing. But then we move on, thirdly, to the consequence of joy. And I love this. If you turn in your Bible over from Leviticus to the book of Numbers, the next book, in chapter 29, it's quite a lengthy chapter, 40 verses, it speaks about various offerings. Now, you're going to have to take my word for this, but when you go home, this may be your homework, and you can count up the animals in this chapter. Count them carefully. Numbers chapter 29 is recording for us all about the animals that were slain during the Feast of Tabernacles. You know how many there were? 199. 199. Now, the first thing that we learn is that joy obviously leads to sacrifice. And believer, if you're full of the joy of the Lord, then you'll be willing to make sacrifices for him. And things that you do will not even seem like a sacrifice. Like coming to the house of the Lord. It might be an effort. Might be a long way. But I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. There's joy in sacrifice. Maybe it brings up the thought of our tithes and offerings to God as well. Sometimes that can be a touchy subject. Talk about everything else, but don't talk about my pocketbook or my wallet or my bank account. But listen, God talks about it. The Apostle Paul actually spent two chapters in 2 Corinthians talking about it, chapters 8 and 9. And in the context of that, he talked about the Lord and His giving for us. But in the midst of all that, you have this verse in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Look up that word cheerful in a Greek lexicon and you'll probably get this. Hilarious. Do you ever see people laughing while they're putting their offerings in the plate? The Lord loveth an hilarious giver. What does that mean? Well, we ought to be praising God that we're able to give back to Him of that which He has given to us. That's all we're doing. And that giving, of course, that's scriptural, is proportionate as well. You know, I think the most miserable people in the world are those who will not part with their money. A fellow told me one time about what a miser does in the winter. I said, what does he do? He said he sits around a candle. Really? He says, yes, and when it gets really cold, he lights it. Miserable people. But listen to this. Here's a serious point for us to think about. 199 animals for sacrifice. Why did the Lord stop at 199? I mean, why not just make it an even 200, right? One preacher made this suggestion. Maybe the Lord was telling us here that we ourselves ought to be sacrifice number 200. See, we're taught this in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. People say, well, I would die for the Lord. Well, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. In our own strength, we never would. By the grace of God, we would. But the Lord says, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And if I've got the joy of the Lord in my heart, I'm going to want to give myself to His service. Sacrifice is the consequence of joy. And then there's a final thought. It's the completion of joy. Leviticus 23 in its description of the Feast of Tabernacles is actually pointing forward to a coming day when the joy of the believer will be complete. Just turn over with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 4 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now go down to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And then verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And watch this. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Is this not speaking of the time when Christ will return? We're going to rejoice forever in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 16 verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven is the fullness of joy. Anything short of heaven is not the fullness. Therefore our joy is to be made complete in glory. The Feast of Tabernacles was pointing to a coming day. And I wonder this morning, are you one of those who will share in that fullness of joy? Are you going to hear the Lord saying to you, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord? Again, I say, if you know not Christ, there is no prospect for you of an eternity of joy, but rather one that our Savior spoke of as one of woe and everlasting torment. You need to repent of your sins. You need to trust in Christ, enter into the joy of God's salvation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, oh, the happiness of the man that trusteth in Him. There was a man who was religious but lost, who was faithful in attendance upon religious worship. He went up with others to Jerusalem to seek after the Lord. We read about him in Acts chapter 8. He's often referred to as the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a very wealthy man. He was a man of great authority under a queen of the Ethiopians. He had the charge of all her treasure, but he had come up to Jerusalem for to worship. And when he was coming back from that worship, he was reading the Bible. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip the evangelist drew alongside him, led there by the Lord, got up into the chariot with the man and began to talk to him about the things of God. And he said to the man, do you understand what you're reading? Understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And so he began to talk to this man. The place of the scripture that he read was Isaiah 53. And when he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Who is Isaiah talking about here in that 53rd chapter? Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As a result, this man came to Christ. He was baptized. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then he was baptized. The Bible says when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. But listen, verse 39 of Acts 8 records, and he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. You don't need the preacher to go on your way rejoicing. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't say, well, I'm not be able to go on with God now that Philip is no longer here. No, he went on his way rejoicing. You can go on your way rejoicing. You can go on your way, as it were, every day enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles. Joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord which will be your strength. So may the Lord help us at this season and at all seasons to rejoice in Him. Even as Paul put it, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice.